In my college years, my older brother and I painted houses during the summer, and we did that to make, you know, some extra money for the next school year. Actually, our dad employed us. He was in the real estate business, and he owned a few rental properties, and he said, here, you can paint these to kind of get started. And so we started off with our business, but you know, he didn't have an endless supply of rental property, so we really kind of had to think through forming a business, and we needed some more supplies. We needed some reliable, you know, business transportation, and we needed a name for our business so we could knock on some doors and, you know, introduce our interior and exterior painting business and fill up the summer with jobs. We actually had the idea, as far as a name was concerned, of buying an old utility van and calling ourselves Van Gogh Painters. Wouldn't that be great? Now, for copyright purposes, it would be spelled V-A-N-G-O. But, you know, you get the idea, right? I mean, this is the art of Christmas. You're art experts now. I'm glad that you entered into that the way you did. There was only one problem with it. We didn't have the money to buy the utility van. So we settled on the car that I was driving since I was in high school and all the way through college, my 1977 Chevy Vega hatchback. Some of you young people are saying, what's a Chevy Vega? Exactly. They don't exist. Those aluminum block engines were trash. But I drove one for 7 years. As an aside, I was a quarterback of my high school football team, and that gave me certain, you know, cool privileges until I drove up in my 77 Chevy Vega. And then all the coolness went out the door. But we actually showed up for work each day during the summer with my Chevy hatchback and these 24-foot ladders and a 6-foot ladder sticking out the back end, breaking all kinds of, you know, traffic violations. And we took one of my dad's real estate signs and we painted over it. We didn't call ourselves Van Gogh Painters. We called ourselves Rembrandt Painters. Yeah, it was great. We'd knock on a door. We'd hand them a card and said, hi, we're Rembrandt Painters, all right? And we would put that sign in the front yard and we wouldn't do our work. One day we actually had a neighbor lady come up and say, do you boys actually own a Rembrandt painting? Yeah, I'm like, are you serious, lady? You know, but it was our first indication that our creative marketing, which I'm going to take the credit for. My brother's not here to do that. I'm going to take the credit for the creative marketing had its flaws. You know, Rembrandt painting. By the way, when I graduated college and I put that on my resume as one of my, you know, work experiences, I got more conversation about that than I did anything else. And they didn't care about the rest of the things that were on my resume. Well, speaking of Rembrandt, and speaking of the art of Christmas, which we have been talking about, Rembrandt, as you know, was a brilliant painter. And he was a printmaker and a draftsman, and he expressed his art creations during what's called the Dutch Golden Age. He is generally considered one of the greatest visual artists in the history of Western art. He was born in the Netherlands in 1606. Why is that important? Well, because it's kind of past the Renaissance era. He wasn't among the brilliant Italian Renaissance artists. In fact, historians say he never traveled to Italy to even learn from their work, which other artists in his era did. No, Rembrandt stayed at home in the Netherlands there. And by the time he emerged as a serious artist, the Protestant Reformation had ended, and the Catholic Church had pretty much stopped commissioning artists to do these great works. And so Rembrandt made his living with private requests and private people who paid him for his artistic work. Sadly, just as part of the Rembrandt story, he was a brilliant artist, but a poor personal money manager. And he had to declare bankruptcy late in life because, you know, he made all this money, but then he spent more than he made and all that. Well, that's a whole other part of it. Self-portraits are an important part of Rembrandt's art collection. He painted, etched, or drew nearly 100 images of himself. Now, Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun. And when I read that, I said, yeah, including a selfie. We think we're so creative in the social media age with the selfies. Rembrandt was doing it centuries ago, painting images of himself. He had a deep personal faith. And he contributed to the beauty and inspiration of what we call biblical art. Nearly one-third of his work, and there are about 300 remaining today, about one-third of them had a Bible theme or reflected a Bible story. For example, one that he painted in 1645 called Joseph's Dream. It was his reflection on the moment that the angel of the Lord warned Joseph in a dream about Herod's brutal rage. The angelic visitation led Joseph to flee to Egypt with Mary and Jesus. And in all, if you go back even to Matthew chapter 1, chapters 1 and 2, Matthew records not one, not two, but actually four separate dreams by which the angel of the Lord brought news to Joseph. One of those Rembrandt captured in this painting, Joseph's Dream, and it had to do with Herod's intention, his brutal intentions to destroy the Christ child. Now, Rembrandt is known for the realism in his paintings. He did his best not to obscure the supernatural aspects of the Bible story, but he's known for bringing realism. And in Joseph's dream, you see that the angel is, appears human, but for the wings. And in fact, the angel provides all the light that you see in the painting, which is another aspect of Rembrandt's painting, his use of shadows and darkness and light that is interesting to study. Matthew records the scene this way, that is reflected in the painting, Matthew 2, beginning in verse 13. Now when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Welcome to the dark side of Christmas. Not something we want to talk about, but here it is. Verse 14, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Why did Herod respond this way? Who was Herod? And what's with this brutal rage bubbling up within his heart? Well, a little background might help. The Roman Senate had called Herod king of the Jews for nearly 40 years. He called himself Herod the Great. He put the great as a moniker on his name. Now, if you imagine if I walked in here next week and said, "Okay, folks, from this time forward, just call me Ron the Great." The elders would march me out the back end of the church, right? Or at least have, schedule some counseling sessions for me. But it gives us some insight into who Herod was. The Roman Senate calls him King of the Jews. He calls himself the Great, but nobody had ever called Herod Messiah. And when the Magi showed up, they weren't looking for Herod. They came looking for a king, but they weren't looking for Herod, who was called King of the Jews. They weren't looking for Herod, who called himself Great. They had heard news that a child had been born in Bethlehem, and he was King of the Jews. They came looking for the Christ, which means Messiah. Jesus Christ, that's not his last name, by the way. That's his title, Jesus the Messiah. The long-awaited ruler of rulers who would establish the everlasting kingdom of God on earth. And when Herod heard about this, the Bible tells us that he became troubled. Kind of an understatement. And others were troubled too. Who were the others? Well, perhaps they were the Herodians, which we read about in the Gospels. The Herodians were influential Jews who favored Herod's reign, deriving their power from him. And the Pharisees, who were no friends of Jesus, they understood the political power that the Herodians had. And Mark tells us in his gospel, chapter 3 and verse 6, that the Herodians and the Pharisees plotted against Jesus about how they might destroy him. Oh, the dark side of Christmas, the dark side of what Jesus had to deal with in his ministry all the way to the cross. But that word troubled is probably too weak to describe Herod's reaction to the news of Jesus' birth. In the Greek language, the word means to throw into turmoil and confusion, to agitate or unsettle. News of the newborn king threatened Herod because that meant that the child was king, and Herod wasn't. Now, a little bit more about Herod. Throughout his reign, he became increasingly paranoid about threats to his rule and his throne. He was known for killing off his sons, his wives, and anybody else close to him in order to foil the plots against his rule. For that reason, Caesar Augustus said, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son." I mean, even his own colleagues in the Roman world thought the guy was despicable. And after hearing the news about a king born in Bethlehem, Herod gathers the religious leaders in Jerusalem to learn more about the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And after they confirmed his worst fears, Herod gathered up the Magi, told them to go and worship this child, and then come back and tell me about your experience and tell me where he is, and I'll go worship him too. Liar, liar, pants on fire. He had no intention of worshiping another king. He was Herod the Great. And so Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12 says of the Magi, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." I think it's fair to ask ourselves a question. Maybe it's a troubling question for you and for me, but a question that comes from the pages of the Christmas story: is your heart, is my heart more like Herod's or like the Magi? Are we threatened by the thought of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords stepping into our lives, sitting on the throne of our hearts, and being in charge? You've heard me say it over and over again. There's one throne in the human heart. It ain't a love seat. Jesus is not your co-pilot. But for Jesus to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in your life and in my life, we have to dethrone self. And that threatens all kinds of things in the human heart that might lead us to quietly respond like Herod and keep Jesus at a safe distance outside of our lives. Or we can respond like the Magi, who came with worshiping the child and came with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. There was nothing that was too much to give to a child king. I say find a way this Christmas to sing "All Hail King Jesus, All Hail Emmanuel," as the song lyrics say. Now let's go a little bit deeper into this story in Matthew chapter 2, and let's reflect on the art of Christmas using Matthew 2 as our text and Rembrandt's brilliant masterpiece called Joseph's Dream. Three things as we think about the light and dark side of Christmas. First, the dark side of Christmas reminds us that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world, a world that is contaminated by sin, a world that is full of people like you and me, that apart from the light of the gospel shining in our hearts and in our lives, we too have a dark heart that has the potential for evil, as much as we see in the life of King Herod. Let's read on in Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Again, welcome to the dark side of Christmas. Rachel weeping for her children. And an expression right here in the Christmas story of one of the greatest evils in human history that keeps rearing its ugly head, called anti-Semitism. There it is, right here in the Christmas story. The darkness in the human heart that hates the Jewish people rears its ugly head in almost every generation, friends, including ours. Most of us are familiar, of course, with Hitler's tragic Holocaust, when he murdered more than 6 million Jews, and he called it his final solution. Recently, my daughter was running in the Berlin Marathon, and in between, you know, the race and some other things, we stopped off at some of the Nazi Holocaust museums and just found ourselves with our breath taken away. How does this happen? Fewer of us are familiar with Haman's, not Hitler's, but Haman's attempted elimination of the Jews. Now I'm in about 465 BC, about 4.5 to 5 centuries before the birth of Christ, right in the middle of the book, Old Testament book of Esther. You ever heard of Esther? It's all about an evil despot like Hitler, like Herod to come, but his name was Haman. And as a tool of the devil who knew that Messiah would come through God's chosen people, Haman set out to destroy the Jewish people. And God raised up a queen, Queen Esther, for such a time as this, and put down Haman's threat. It's a fabulous story. Read it in the book of Exodus. But there's more darkness in human history leading up to the dark side of Christmas. Between Haman and Herod, go with me to about 175 to 164 BC and learn about a leader named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now we're in that section of time between the Testaments. We call it the intertestamental period, the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. We call them silent years because no prophet of God spoke during those years. The Jews were just hanging on to centuries of messianic prophecies. Will he come? When will he come? And up rises a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. Epiphanes means God or God-like, like Herod, who says, I'm the great. Antiochus said, I'm God. And he wanted to destroy the Jewish people. Now, have you ever heard of Hanukkah? This is the story of Hanukkah, the festival of lights. God raised up a man and his army led by Judas Maccabeus. The Maccabean revolt put down Antiochus Epiphanes. And ever since then, the Jews have been celebrating Hanukkah. In fact, my friend and messianic rabbi, David Sadaka, tells me that even Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. And we can take you to the scriptures, he can, and to the New Testament Gospels to show you where they celebrated the Festival of Lights. Are you still with me? And shortly thereafter, a couple centuries later, we have Christmas. And Herod, this despicable man, the Bible says, killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. And Rachel wept for her children. Do you know who doesn't want Christmas to come? It's the devil. He doesn't want Messiah to come. He doesn't want the light of the world to come. He doesn't want the fulfilled prophecies. He'll do everything and anything he can do to keep that from happening. Now on this side of Christmas, he'll do everything he can to keep you from believing. Even putting in front of you a mistletoe and a ho-ho-ho and saying, that's what Christmas is all about. No, it's not. It's about the time the light of the world came into a dark, dark place. And you got to understand the light side of Christmas and the dark side of Christmas. Today, Rachel is still weeping as Hamas, Hezbollah, and the Houthis war against Israel as Iran's proxies. You know what happened just a few months ago, the massacre of the Jews that happened on October 7th, 2023 in the southern region of Israel is on the scale, the same scale proportionally, as the terrorist attacks on our nation in 9/11. The massacre of the Jews. And add to that the outrageous Jew-hating protests on so-called elite universities in our nation, give me a break. This is just the devil's work. The hatred, the anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jewish people. For those of you who love art history and the Jewish people, you'll be glad to know that Rembrandt, during his time, fought against the anti-Semitism of his day. You know how he did that? The only way he really knew how. He hired Jewish models to pose for his paintings, his biblical paintings. And not only that, but he gathered with the Jewish rabbis there in the Netherlands, and he did at risk to even befriend them because of the anti-Semitism of his day. But he gathered with the Jewish rabbis, and he says, I want to learn the Bible better. Tell me about these Bible stories. And it was through the tutelage of the Jewish rabbis that he was able to bring more realism to his biblical paintings. So the dark side of Christmas reminds us, we live in a fallen world, friends. We live in a world, a dark world spiritually, full of people with dark hearts, evil in their hearts, including every one of us, until the light of Jesus Christ comes by faith into our hearts. Second, the dark side of Christmas explains why God sent us a Savior. Again, it's not ho, ho, ho and mistletoe. No, Christmas is about a Savior who came to rescue us from the darkness in our human heart. The prophet Jeremiah is one place in Scripture that diagnoses the human heart correctly. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," or desperately sick. Who can understand it? Yeah, you look at the Jew-hating anti-Semitism of our day, and it's a head-scratcher. How can anybody hate people that much, now or throughout history? And it's because of the darkness in the human heart. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And we are all in the condition of, we have heart disease. We have heart disease, and that disease is the sin in the human heart. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world, whom God sent 2,000 years ago for this express purpose, to save His people from their sins that produce the darkness in our heart. And when He came, angels announced the Savior's birth in the humble settings of Bethlehem. They sang, "Glory to God in the highest." And Jesus, who later declared, "I am the light of the world," died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He came out of that dark, damp cave 3 days later, declaring victory over sin, death, and the devil. And that's a lot to pack into Christmas. But every time you say, "Merry Christmas," remember that. Remember that. Yeah, there's a reason to be merry at Christmas time, because the light of the world came into darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Which brings me to number three. The light side of Christmas always wins over the dark side. Say that with me. The light side of Christmas always wins over the dark side. It won 2,000 years ago. So let's pick up the story in verse 19, chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. But When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." That's the second dream in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 1 to get the first dream. Verse 21, "And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream," there's the fourth one, "he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." You know what I love about that? We talked about it last week, the providential hand of God moving the Holy Family around. First, through an everyday government census from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Jesus born in Bethlehem in the fullness of time, the prophet says. and just where the prophet said he would be born, and then navigating him back through the dark side of Christmas and the threats from Herod to where they land in where? Nazareth. Why? Because the prophet said he would be called a Nazarene. All of these Old Testament prophetic connections that Matthew makes were important to the Jewish people as Matthew was writing his gospel to the Jews. You know, Rembrandt, though, he's the perfect artist to reflect the light and the dark sides of Christmas. Dark shadows often characterized his paintings, and he was brilliant in his use of light. Again, in Joseph's dream, the light, you know, comes from the angel, and it's just a fabulous, fabulous painting and reflection on this passage. Matthew 2, of course, 19 to 23, record the third and fourth dreams, which I highlighted. And with the Lord's help, Joseph protected Mary and baby Jesus. And he protected the light of the world, we might say. And they escaped Herod's dark holocaust. All of this reflection on the light and dark side of Christmas kind of reminds me also of the Apostle John's writings. We go from Matthew to John's gospel, and John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, found in our New Testaments. And John doesn't go through the Christmas narrative in the same way that Matthew and Luke do. But John is brilliant in the way he contrasts light and darkness. In fact, in John chapter 1, he begins, in the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was God, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, all right? Tosses us into the deep end of theology, the eternal nature of God, the triune nature of God, and the deity of this Word. You scroll down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's Christmas from John's perspective. But in between there, John says in verse 5 about this Word, the light shines in the darkness. John's way of introducing Christ into the world, even as he became flesh and dwelt among us, he says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Somebody say hallelujah and Merry Christmas. And then he goes on to say the true light, suggesting there are some false lights. Be aware of that. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, into a dark place, with the goal of landing in our dark hearts and shining gospel light there. Later in John's gospel, John gives us the seven I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd and the door of the sheep. And of course, I am the light of the world. The light of the world. I remember years ago, Catherine and I were traveling with the kids in Texas, where we lived at the time. Went to the Natural Bridge Caverns outside of San Antonio, kind of like the Luray Caverns here. And you can get with a guide and a group of people, and you travel deep into the belly of the earth. You go down about a mile, from what I remember. And I remember as we traveled down, and actually before we went that direction, our guide told us, we're going to reach a place where there's a larger platform, and we're going to be standing there. And that's the place where we're going to turn off the lights. Deep into the belly of the earth. And I didn't think much about it until we got there. And they said, okay, this is the time. All right, just wanted to give you all time to prepare. They turned out the lights. I've never been in a dark place like that. I could not see 3 inches in front of me if I put my hand there. Complete, total, utter darkness. Do you know why hell is described in the Bible as a place of darkness? Because the light of the world ain't there. God ain't there. And that darkness is disturbing. They only kept the lights off for about 30 seconds, and it felt like 3 hours. And then a little light in the corner pops on. I was so grateful for that light. Did you know that scientifically, darkness does not exist? Darkness is the absence of light. How did God create the world? Let there be light. The Bible says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But the human heart, apart from the light of the world, is a dark place. And Christmas is all about the light of the world, the light shining in the darkness. So we don't act like Herod. So we don't let the dark, evil sin in our hearts get expressed in a way that is so evil. But that potential is in every one of us. I don't mean to disturb your ho, ho, ho this morning, but hey, listen, there's a light and dark side to Christmas. And Christmas is the great reminder that the true light came into the world and the darkness did not overcome it. You know, Christmas is a difficult time of the year for some people for a variety of reasons. Maybe you can't quite shake the memory of a loved one who died at Christmas time. We have that in our extended family. All right, and that's kind of hard to deal with when that date comes around. But in that sense, it's a reminder, death is, that we are broken. We live in a fallen world. It's also a reminder of what the Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. I never forget that when as a pastor I preside over a funeral. This was not God's plan. But sin entered the world, according to the early chapters of Genesis, and death results from sin. And so, you know, sometimes it's a reminder, death is, even at Christmas time, that we live in a dark world. The Holocaust that took place 2,000 years ago, ordered by Herod, is a reminder we live in a dark, dark world. But the better reminder, the more glorious reminder, is that the light of the world came at Christmas time to shine light into the darkness. Did you know that three of the four gospel writers record that darkness covered the land from noon until 3 p.m. as Jesus was crucified to pay the penalty for our sins? Imagine doing your Christmas shopping. I see that look on some of you guys' faces out there. I still have Christmas shopping to do. Imagine going out to Christmas shop. It's, I don't know, 11 o'clock in the morning, maybe noontime. Suddenly everything goes dark. And it's like midnight. Do you know how disturbing that would be? How freaked out people would be? That's what happened on the day that Jesus was crucified. At noon, he was on the cross at 9. By noon, everything went dark. As a reminder that he's stepping into the darkness to shine light. And they took him from that cross and put him in that dark tomb. And he came out 3 days later with a burst of light, rising again from the dead and offering us eternal life. What a glorious, glorious time that is. Christians, well, we're supposed to bring forth the light of the gospel in an otherwise dark world. That's our job. You know why God hasn't called us home yet? Because we still have a job to do. You have a job to do, to let your light shine. You might be the only follower of Jesus Christ in your place of work or in your neighborhood, and you feel so alone, and you're saying, God, please give me a job with all these Christians around me. Why? Why? He needs you to shine your gospel light in that dark world in which you are. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it on under a basket." Some of you are Secret Service Christians. You've hidden your light. You don't want anybody to know, because fear of whatever kind of retribution. No, shine, baby, shine. Let it shine. That's why you're there. And just like, you know, when we were down in the subterranean belly of the earth, it didn't take, you know, big spotlights to change the moment. It just took a little light in the corner they turned on. And suddenly, there were, you know, the darkness ran. We could see ourselves. I could see it. We could have conversation. The mood shifted. So let your light shine before others, Jesus said, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this Christmas, shine, baby, shine. Push back the darkness by letting your light shine and live on the light side of Christmas. That means, child of God, according to 1 John chapter 1, walk in the light as he is in the light. Oh, maybe Jesus came into your life years ago and shine light in that dark place in your heart, giving him an opportunity to clean up what's in your heart and in mine, right? That's called the sanctification process. And he's still at work in my life. I suspect he's still at work in your life as well. And he's calling us to walk in the light as he is in the light. In other words, invite him to take the searchlight of his Holy Spirit and go into those cracks and those crevices and those closets you've got hidden from others and shine that light in there so he can clean it up. Because if we walk in the darkness, he says we deceive ourselves if we say we have fellowship with God. No, child of God, you won't lose your relationship with him, but you can be out of fellowship with him, not experiencing the intimacy with him and the power that flows in the Christian life because you've quenched the Holy Spirit, because you got a dark closet over here that you've kept locked up and Jesus doesn't see it, or he sees it, but you haven't given him access to it. Now, this is a time for two things at Christmas. Are you going to be on the light or the dark side of Christmas? All right? Some of you are still on the dark side because you've never invited the light of the world, Jesus Christ, into your life. He paid the penalty for your sins on that cross. He went into a dark grave. With a burst of light, he came out and rose 3 days later, offering you the free gift of eternal life. What are you waiting for? By grace and through faith, you accept that gift. But others of us who accepted that gift have maybe stumbled into some dark places. And it's time to again begin walking on the light side of Christmas. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Shine, baby, shine.